morning, and welcome to Truth Unchanged and Unchanging, the radio ministry of First Church of Merrimack, New Hampshire. We'll have more information on our church at the end of today's program. Today, Pastor Matthew Judd is continuing his series of messages on the book of Exodus. Today's sermon is titled, To Whom Shall We Go? And is based on Exodus chapter 5, verse 15, through chapter 6, verse 1. Please listen with me now to Pastor Judd.
Turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Exodus as we continue reading God's holy word, Exodus chapter 6. We continue reading in verse 28 of Exodus chapter 6. This is God's holy word. And it came to pass on the day the Lord spoke to Moses in the land of Egypt that the Lord spoke to Moses saying, I am the Lord. Speak to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, all that I say to you. But Moses said before the Lord, Behold, I am of uncircumcised lips, and how shall Pharaoh heed me? So the Lord said to Moses, See, I have made you as God to Pharaoh, and Aaron your brother shall be your prophet. You shall speak all that I command you, and Aaron your brother shall tell Pharaoh to send the children of Israel out of his land. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart and multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt. But Pharaoh will not heed you, so that I may lay my hand on Egypt and bring my armies and my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great judgments. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord, when I stretch out my hand on Egypt and bring out the children of Israel from among them. Then Moses and Aaron did so, just as the Lord commanded them, so they did. And Moses was 80 years old, and Aaron 83 years old when they spoke to Pharaoh. This is God's word. What is your response to the hearing thereof?
Amen.
Dear people of God, in our announcement time this morning, you heard about a men's retreat. There is some dispute as to whether or not such things should be called retreats. They should perhaps be called advances, that the men of God do not retreat, they advance. And the Lord God Almighty, He does not retreat. He is the one who advances. It is He who is indeed advancing His saving work in the passage of Scripture which is before you and me today. In Exodus chapter 6, verse 10, all the way to Exodus chapter 7 and verse 7. The Lord doesn't retreat. He advances. He advances His saving, rescuing work. And how is it that God shows us this in this passage today? Well, He does so in four ways as the Lord advances His saving work. First of all, in the face of opposition. Secondly, with a curious interruption. Thirdly, with a glimpse of restoration. And lastly, via a faithful submission. And so here today, the Lord speaks of His advancement, His advancing His saving and rescuing work, the work which only He can do. First of all, He does this in the face of opposition. In the face of opposition, we might say in the face of opposition again. Verse 10, And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Go in, tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to let the children of Israel go out of his land. And Moses spoke before the Lord, saying, The children of Israel have not heeded me. How then shall Pharaoh heed me? For I am of uncircumcised lips. Here the Lord faces opposition to the advancement of His saving work, and this opposition is from none other than Moses himself. We've heard his opposition before. We hear it again. Moses, who indeed had taken the word of the Lord to the children of Israel, but they didn't heed him. They didn't listen to him. How is it, Lord, that you think I could go in again to Pharaoh and he should listen unto me? We might here see in these verses, in verses 10 and 11 and 12, the same old excuses. The same old excuses in Moses. And Moses, being a man of like passions and like weaknesses with us, we get it. We understand. We grasp that God calls us unto faithfulness, calls us unto faithful following of the Lord Jesus Christ, calls you and me to be faithful witnesses of Him, to be those who declare His excellencies to all those who are around us. And then Monday comes, and we have an excuse, and perhaps it is the same old excuse, and we have trouble advancing forward. We seem to be stuck. And Moses too, seems to be stuck again. How can I do this, Lord? How can I speak on your behalf? How can I go into Pharaoh? If even your own people won't listen, then surely Pharaoh will not listen as well. It's interesting. It's interesting as the Lord advances His saving work that He does so in the face of opposition. And it's sobering to think that that opposition comes from my heart and from your heart. God has spoken. Maybe you've seen the bumper sticker. God said it. I believe it. That settles it. Well, that middle statement is irrelevant. It's God said it, that settles it. God said it, that settles it. But so often we get stuck on inserting, well, I don't know if I can believe that. I don't know if I have the courage. I don't know if the Lord will go with me. I don't know if I have the capabilities. I don't know if in my weakness I can carry out what God calls me to do, to be His witness in my work, to be His witness in my family, to be His witness in my community. But the Lord is the one who advances His work. The Lord is the one who advances His saving work. And it is ultimately He whom we need to look to again. God answers, verse 13, then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron and gave them a command for the children of Israel and for Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to bring the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt. God doesn't back down in His saving work just because we are resistant to being used by Him, though He is advancing. Advancing His saving work, which ultimately advances to the sending of His beloved Son, Jesus Christ, even sending His Son to the cross to pay for our opposition, our sins against the Lord. He advances His saving work all the way to the glorious resurrection of Jesus, to His ascension on high, to His reigning at His right hand, and ultimately to His coming again. The Lord advances His saving work, yes, in the face of opposition. But this leads to a second point. As the Lord advances His saving work, He doesn't only do so in the face of opposition, He does so with a curious interruption. A curious interruption. This interruption is found in verses 14 through 27. The story is going along. God is advancing His saving work. And then a genealogy. Now, maybe there are some of you who love the genealogies of the Bible, but I hazard a guess that there are many of you who would say, well, let's just skip past verses 14 through 27. After all, doesn't verse 28 pick up right where we left off in verse 13? Why don't we just put that to the side and keep moving with God's advancement of His saving work? But God interrupts us with this curious interruption of a genealogy. Who are Moses and Aaron again? Who are they? That's what these verses are actually seeking to answer. Who are Moses and Aaron? Moses and Aaron, whom God has given a command to speak to the sons of Israel and to Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. Just who are these two characters? Well, we learn their age later on, don't we? Moses is a spry 80 years old, and Aaron is a spry 83-year-old. But it's here in these verses, this curious interruption that the genealogy of Moses and Aaron is set before us. And make no mistake that there is an emphasis in these verses on ultimately where Moses comes from and even preeminently where Aaron comes from. We start the genealogy in verse 14, and it starts out like many of the genealogies regarding the children of Israel. Verse 14, these are the heads of their father's houses. The sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, were Hanok, Palu, Hezron, Carmi. These are the families of Reuben. And the sons of Simeon were Yemuel, Yamin, Ohad, Yakin, Zohar, and Shaul, the son of a Canaanite woman. These are the families of Simeon. These are the names of the sons of Levi according to their generation, Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. And I know you're already wondering, why is he reading it again? Didn't we already read this once? Didn't we have to already endure these names? Well, I read it again because it's interesting that this genealogy stops with Levi. Reuben's the firstborn, Simeon's the secondborn, and Levi's the thirdborn. And it stops with Levi because it is indeed directing our attention as to where Moses and Aaron came from. They are descendants of Levi. And what is interesting in terms of this is that if you go back to Genesis chapter 49, where Jacob had indeed pronounced what was to come to pass on his children, his 12 children, he starts with Reuben, goes to Simeon, and goes to Levi. And if you go back to Genesis chapter 49, you'll find that, how can I put it? I'll try to put it in vernacular terms. Reuben, Simeon, and Levi were losers. They were losers. Reuben had gone into his father's bed with his concubine. Simeon and Levi were ruthless in unbridled wrath and killed many a man. And Jacob doesn't have anything good to say about them. In fact, we read in Genesis chapter 49 that Reuben is as unstable as water and he will not excel. We read of Simeon and Levi that they are instruments of cruelty. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them. I will scatter them in Jacob and in Israel. Doesn't sound like a very promising future, does it? Like I said, we would call them losers. 12 sons, these three, the first three, losers. Exceedingly disappointing to dad and to mom. And yet, Moses and Aaron come from the tribe of Levi. Moses and Aaron come from the tribe of Levi. And so there's an emphasis here in terms of Levi has a descendant by the name of Kohath. Kohath has a descendant by the name of Amram. Amram has two sons, Aaron and Moses. Aaron is the older. And then there's an emphasis even on Aaron's sons, Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar, and on Eleazar's son, Phinehas. And what is it that God is telling us? Remember, God's advancing his saving work, his rescuing work. And he's going to be identifying who he is going to use in order to advance that work. Even the likes of descendants of Levi, a brother of cruelty, who was to be scattered without inheritance. He's going to use Levi's descendants, these mere men, sinful men. And in case we miss it, right, Levi has some choice descendants. Namely, Levi has the descendant Korah, who will be responsible for rebellion against Moses in the wilderness, wherein the earth will open itself up and swallow him and hundreds who follow him. We have Aaron's firstborn son, Nadab, and his secondborn son, Abihu, who will offer strange fire before the Lord, and the Lord will strike them dead. This doesn't sound like a great pedigree. To be sure, the genealogy ends with Phinehas, who will be a faithful vindicator of God's holiness and justice. But all that shows is that God is advancing a saving work, a rescuing work from sin and misery. And Moses and Aaron do not come from a wonderful pedigree, but they indeed are raised up as sinners saved by grace to be used by God to advance the Lord's saving work. And that's the way it always is. It's not that which looks good in the eyes of the world which God is often pleased to use. It's not that which the world praises and honors which God is pleased to use. What does God say in 1 Corinthians chapter 2? In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, God tells us that his normal way of working is this. You see your calling, brethren. A calling which effectually called you out of darkness, out of sin, out of misery, into God's marvelous light and forgiveness and salvation. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise, according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world, and the things which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. Why? So that no flesh would boast in his presence. We tend to have Bible heroes, Moses and perhaps Aaron, as both of them are Bible heroes, but here we're reminded that they are sons of Adam, sons of Levi. And that if there is anything special about them, it is because of God's saving grace. And if there's anything special about you today, it's only because of God's saving, merciful grace. We don't pat ourselves on the back, but we hear what God says, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. And so the Lord advances his saving work in the face of opposition again and again and again, and with a curious interruption. But this leads to a third point. The Lord advances his saving work with a glimpse of restoration. With a glimpse of restoration. After these genealogies, verse 28 says, and it came to pass on the day the Lord spoke to Moses in the land of Egypt, that the Lord spoke to Moses saying, I am Yahweh, Jehovah, the great I am, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Speak to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, all that I say to you. But Moses said before the Lord, behold, I am of uncircumcised lips, and how shall Pharaoh heed me? Didn't we just hear that? Yes, we just heard that. Because the story is now continuing. The interruption is done. The genealogy, which was so important that we not miss it, was placed right in the middle so it would interrupt our thought. But now we're back to the story. Moses saying, this isn't going to work. God saying, go to Pharaoh. This isn't going to work. Go to Pharaoh. I can't do that. I can't talk. For somebody who has trouble talking, he sure talks a lot. Doesn't he? What an interesting, interesting exchange. But verse 1 of chapter 7 gives us a glimpse of saving restoration. What do we read? So the Lord said to Moses, Yahweh, Jehovah said to Moses, behold, I have made you as God to Pharaoh, and Aaron your brother shall be your prophet. Literally, you can see in verse 1, if you have the New King James Version, that the word as is in italics. That's not there for emphasis. It's to tell you that it's not in the original Hebrew text. So literally it says, behold, I have made you God, a God to Pharaoh. And Aaron, your brother, shall be your prophet. Now, we just learned about Moses and Aaron's pedigree, and it sounded pretty pathetic. These mere sinful men who had the sins of their fathers passed down to them, indeed the sin of their first father, Adam, passed down to them. Now God says, I'm going to use you. I'm going to use you because I'm in the business of advancing my saving work, and my saving work with you is to restore something to you which was lost. What was lost? What was lost? When Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden, what was lost? Well, fellowship with God was lost. Intimacy with God was lost. Life was lost. A place in God's presence was lost. But God's image was also lost. Oh, to be sure, we still have a broken image of God as human beings. But something was broken, smashed, and lost. The very image of God was like a great big mirror crashing on the floor and breaking into thousands of pieces. God made mankind after his own image in his own likeness to reflect his holy character and to represent his person. To be a God to this world. Not divine in the sense that God alone is God, but to bear his image, to speak on his behalf, to be his representative, so that wherever you see a human being, remember what God had said to Adam and Eve, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Why? God wanted image bearers. Everywhere in this world, anywhere where your eye turned to look, that you would see one reflecting God. That there would be ones representing God. There would be ones speaking on God's behalf. There would be ones who indeed said, thus says the Lord. And here we have a glimpse of restoration to the image of God, that which was lost, that which was broken, that which was shattered in the fall into sin, is here a part of God's saving work as he is raising up Moses, lifting up Aaron, restoring a measure of that broken image of God through redemption and grace, wherein they represent God again. This is a high and lofty calling. One commentator put it this way. We may think of Moses as God, as a striking example of Adam-like activity. Moses acting like God is not so much a comment on his elevation to some superhuman status. It is rather a sad comment on the subhuman status of which the rest of humanity have sunk because of Adam's sin. Moses, from this perspective, is not superhuman in being God to Pharaoh. He is truly human, with the image of God restored, representing God and reflecting God's character, speaking God's word. In this sense, Moses is called by God to mediate God's image to the enslaved Israelites and to image God to the false god Pharaoh, who has exalted himself and who believes he is the sovereign God. And here God is advancing his saving work with a glimpse of restoration. Moses and Aaron, these old men, wrinkled and walking slowly, 80 and 83 years old, representing the one true and living God and reflecting his character and speaking on his behalf. This is how God advances his work. Note what God doesn't do. He doesn't boom from heaven to speak to Pharaoh. He uses sinners restored by grace who are beginning to reflect again the image of God restored in Jesus Christ. This is how God works. This is how God still works. God continues to work this way. He doesn't boom from heaven his word, but he uses the likes of broken sinners restored by grace to be his representatives, to be the reflection of God to the world. And that's how God advances his saving work. Yes. Yes, the proclamation of Jesus Christ by you and me as we represent God and reflect his character is how God is pleased to expand his kingdom, his gracious rule. And what's interesting here, right, as we see the broken, shattered image of God restored in Moses and Aaron, is that we're reminded of where the genealogy stopped. It stopped with Levi. Do you know who the fourth-born son is? It's Judah. The genealogy, which interrupted us so curiously, stopped with Levi for a reason. That we would say, where's Judah? Stopped with Levi for a reason that we would not put our trust in Moses or in Aaron. For it's not from Levi that one would come to whom the scepter belongs, that one would come to whom all would bow down, as Genesis chapter 49 says. The genealogy stopped with Levi so that we would be longing still for Judah to come. Moses isn't the answer. Aaron isn't the answer. Oh, they're restored by grace, but their restoration is in the Lion of the tribe of Judah, whom all will bow before. And so the Lord advances his saving, rescuing work in the face of opposition with a curious interruption, with a glimpse of restoration, and lastly, via a faithful submission. Verse 2, chapter 7, the Lord goes on and he says, you shall speak all that I command you. And Aaron, your brother, shall tell Pharaoh to send the children of Israel out of his land. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart and multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt. But Pharaoh will not listen to you, so that I may lay my hand on Egypt and bring my armies and my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great judgments, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand on Egypt and bring out the children of Israel from among them. And then verse 6 is so important. Then Moses and Aaron did so, just as the Lord commanded them. So they did so. Ah, the glimpse of restoration of the true image of God through the promised seed of Judah is found already at work in Moses and in Aaron, sons of wicked Levi. Praise the Lord. And here is faithful submission to indeed reflect and represent God, to speak His word, indeed to be the ones who are used by the Lord. What's interesting in this is that Moses' original objection, how do you expect Pharaoh to listen to me if your own people didn't? Moses' original objection is not actually answered with, oh, he'll listen. But rather, that it's God's design and purpose for his restored image bearers, Moses and Aaron, not to be fixated upon success, but rather to be focused on faithfulness. You speak what I have told you to speak, and do not fixate on numbers. Do not fixate on money. Do not fixate on how many offerings are brought forth. Do not fixate upon how many people come through the door. But you focus on faithfulness. On faithfulness. God's call is to be faithful and to leave the results to God. And it is here then that we must turn away from the world's evaluation standards, and we must indeed hear what God says. Pharaoh's stubborn resistance was part of God's sovereign plan. Moses said, it'll never work, Lord. Pharaoh will never listen. God answered, right. That's exactly what I have in mind. I will harden his heart so that he will not listen to you. As one commentator said, God used Pharaoh's rebellion to prove that God alone had the power to rescue his people. Nobody else could snatch out of Pharaoh's hand. The same commentator goes on and says, the reason Moses had the wrong expectation was because he misunderstood his calling. Moses was tempted to be a pragmatist. He had a performance-based approach to prophetic ministry. He assumed that it was up to the prophet to get results. But God says no. No. No matter how eloquent you are, no matter how persuasive you are, there is nothing that you can do to make people believe in my word. I send you forth to be an instrument, my representative, faithful to what I have called you to say. And my purpose with my word is that I will reveal myself, my glory in both. Listen, I will reveal my glory in both salvation and judgment. And you are to be faithful to call the lost to belief and be faithful to proclaim my word to confirm the sinner in unbelief. And it is no different today that you and I, who have come to see God's saving work, not just in the Exodus out of Egypt, but in the greater Exodus in Jesus Christ, that we who indeed have more than a glimpse of restoration of the image of God to us in the face of Jesus, the exact representation of God the Father, equal with the Father and the Spirit, we who have indeed experienced restoration in Jesus Christ are called to be faithful witnesses. No matter what the results. Faithful in our families. Faithful in the church. Faithful at the job. Faithful in our communities. Faithful on the rec team. faithless citizens, faithfully proclaiming the truth and leaving the results to God. What's interesting is that God says, He says very clearly here that He will eventually make a believer out of Pharaoh and all of Egypt. Not a believer unto salvation, but a believer as one who acknowledges there is none but the one true and living God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. What does verse 5 say? And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord, Yahweh, Jehovah, the one true and living God, the great I am, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They shall know when I stretch out my hand on Egypt and bring out the children of Israel from among them. The gospel's going out. God uses it to soften some hearts and to harden others. We leave that in His sovereign hands. We are called to be faithful. We are called to be faithful. Some will receive that word. Some will reject that word. And at times that can be so painful. So troubling to our own hearts when we even see the sword go through the middle of our families. And some believe, and some are hardened. Some respond and receive the grace of God in Jesus Christ, and others are hardened and reject. But this passage, make no mistake, tells us that one day is coming when all will believe. All will acknowledge. That the day is coming when all will acknowledge Jesus Christ to be Lord. Many on that day, willingly, joyfully, gladly. But also many on that day, tremblingly, terrifyingly. I was wrong. He's Lord, not me. So today, why will you not acknowledge it sooner rather than later? All will acknowledge it later. But today is the day of grace and salvation. And God, by His word, calls everyone here today as He advances His saving work to faithful submission unto His word of life. Harden not your heart, but rather respond, God be merciful to me, the sinner. We must not retreat. God doesn't retreat. He advances His saving work here today. And He's continuing to advance His saving work by equipping you today to go forth from here and to be His representative, a God to the world. Amen. Let us pray. Our Lord, our Savior, we come to You today and acknowledge that our only hope is in You. Though we may not be of the tribe of Levi, we are all of the tribe of Adam. In ourselves, lost, losers, but in Christ, more than conquerors. And so today, stir our hearts to see that You are the one advancing Your glorious reign and kingdom. We pray that You would use the likes of us, remind us that we are mere men, women, and children, but that we indeed in Jesus Christ are restored to be those who are Your image bearers, those who are freely adopted into Your family. We pray that You would use us, make us faithful to proclaim Your word to all who will hear. Extend then this pulpit, even through us this week, And we do pray, O God, that we would not lose heart, but rather we would look up and know that our redemption draws nigh. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Since we have a few minutes left on today's program, I'd like to read a few thoughts from Charles Spurgeon, a faithful preacher in the 19th century. Listen as he speaks on Psalm 121:8. The Lord shall preserve your going out and your coming in from this time forth and even forevermore. When we go out in the morning to labor and come home at evening to rest, the Lord shall keep us. When we go out in youth to begin life and come in at the end to die, we shall experience his same keeping. Our exits and our entrances are under one protection. Three times we have the phrase, "The Lord Jehovah shall keep," as if the sacred Trinity thus sealed the word to make it sure. Ought not all our fears to be slain by such a threefold flight of arrows? What anxiety can survive this triple promise? This keeping is eternal, continuing from this time forth even forevermore. The whole church is thus assured of everlasting security. The final perseverance of the saints is thus ensured, and the glorious immortality of believers is guaranteed. Under the protection of such a promise, we may go on pilgrimage without trembling, and venture into battle without dread. None are so safe as those whom God keeps. None are in so much danger as the self-secure. To goings out and comings in belong peculiar dangers, since every change of position turns an exposed target to the foe. And it is for these weak points that a special security is provided. The Lord will keep the door when it opens and closes, and he will continue to do this perseveringly, so long as a single person is left who trusts in him, so long as any danger threatens, and in fact, so long as time endures. Glory be unto the Keeper of Israel, who is endeared to us under that title. Our growing sense of weakness makes us feel more deeply than ever our need of being kept. Praise be to our Keeper, the Triune God.
Thank you for tuning in this morning for Truth Unchanged and Unchanging. We hope you will join us again next Saturday. The First Church of Merrimack is an Orthodox Presbyterian church located in southern New Hampshire. If you would like to learn more about us, you can find us online at fcmnh.org. Once again, that is fcmnh.org. If you do not have a home church, we cordially invite you to visit us at First Church. Our meeting house is located at 7 Babuzik Lake Road in Merrimack, New Hampshire, directly across from Merrimack Town Hall. And now, quoting from our church's first covenant of 1771, "To God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit be ascribed exalted praises. Amen."